Proverbs 21, and it's been almost a month since we were in Proverbs. So almost a month, because we had New Year's and we had Christmas, and then we had the one service where we didn't actually get in Proverbs. So Proverbs 21, and we finished the last time we were in Proverbs with verse number 14. And so let's go ahead and pray, and then we will look at 15 through probably 22. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for the time that we have to come together around your word and to look at these truths, this wisdom from your word, from the book of Proverbs. And Lord, we just ask you, Lord, that you would just meet with us here tonight. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to take these truths from your word, apply it to our lives, Lord. I pray that you'd take our little church and help us, Lord, to be a light and a witness in this community. Be with our church family, Lord. Just help us, Lord, to see growth, Lord, and all of the folks from church, Lord. I just pray that we can draw nearer to you, Lord, and just more in love with you, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you that you would just use us, Lord, to bring people to you, Lord. I just pray, help us to live a life that honors and glorifies you, Lord. And God, direct me now as I teach your word, Lord. We just thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, verse number 15. And I don't know, maybe we need to start. I know I joke around about this. We need to start just assigning a verse to each person. And then next week we come and you get to explain it. Thank you.
What?
I'm going to
get
set. Okay, verse number 15. Says, it is joy to the just to do judgment, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. And so with this verse, it tells us that it should be a glad and positive act for people to take action on the behalf of that which is right. Okay? To act on behalf of what is good, what is righteous. But it seems, however, that the righteous tend to fear action. A lot of times it's difficult for us to take a stand for what is right because of the discomfort that comes along with it. While this verse tells us that there is joy, let me see here, this verse 15, joy to the just to do judgment, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is going to be joyful through the process. Okay? The process isn't joyful, but the product is. Okay? And so whenever we look at this, we need to be careful that if we are afraid of the process of actually taking the stand, ruffling feathers, of going against the grain, whatever, if we are afraid of doing that, we're not going to reap the benefits of standing where it's right. And this is what's happened as a society for really several generations, where we find that the good and the righteous are afraid to speak up, the wicked end up ruling and reigning, and we just continue in a slide further and further from the right. We continue going deeper and deeper in darkness. It's like the old song that we get used to the dark.
Yeah.
And that's what ends up happening because we haven't stood for that which is right. We haven't dug our claws in, we haven't put our anchor out, and instead we see society in a slip. And whenever the Bible says that the church is meant to be the pillar and ground of truth, it means that we're supposed to be the place that is firm and to stand steadfast, that regardless of where society goes or where culture goes, the church stays where it's supposed to be, that it is rooted on the truth, and it is something that continually is anchoring society, keeping them from sliding. And we can look back through history and see revivals that took place, and we can see movements that happened. As society was going one way, the church dug their heels in, they took a stand and preached the truth and had an effect in their communities, and it would turn the tides in a lot of cities, a lot of states, a lot of countries, and we see that happening back throughout time. And whenever God's people refuse to stand for what is right, then you just find them mourning and crying their tears over how far everything has went away rather than actually doing anything about it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so that gets us to the second part of this verse, whenever it says, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity.
Yeah.
Whenever the workers of iniquity are unchecked, They are going to keep marching toward their destruction, but unfortunately, they're going to be dragging a lot of other people with them. Mm-hmm. And so kind of getting back on track to my notes here that I had. We fail to experience the joy that comes from taking a righteous stand and seeing justice done. And so instead, the wicked celebrate, right? And rather than the righteous having a passive attitude and having a positive effect through that passive attitude, evil prospers, godliness suffers, and joy is turned into mourning. Okay? And so if we are wise and we love righteousness, we should champion justice and not shy away from seeing sin dealt with. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, you have Paul recounting whenever he withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. Remember that? Peter came down and he was in the church and he was fellowshipping with the Gentiles and was eating the food the Gentiles were eating. And then as soon as the Jews came down, he started separating, right? And Paul saw it and he says, what you're doing is not right. He called Peter out on it. He took a stand, right? That was uncomfortable, wasn't it? Could you imagine all of the church saying, whoa, these are like the two main figures of Christianity at this time, the apostle to the Jews and the apostle to the Gentiles, and the one is calling the other to the carpet, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so everyone's sitting there like, awkward. And it would have been easy for Paul to have remained quiet or to pull him aside afterward and said, hey, Peter, do you really think you should have been doing that? But it was something that was happening publicly. And so Paul addressed it publicly, right? And why was it necessary for Paul to address it publicly? Other than what I just said, that it happened publicly.
For people to know that it was something serious. Mm-hmm. And it involved everybody now because it was public.
Okay. And if it wasn't dealt with, what would have happened?
The church would have still been divided.
Yes. There would have continued division in the church. They would have looked at it and said, hey, apparently this is something that is endorsed by Peter. And Paul hasn't said anything about it, so it must be endorsed by Paul as well. And so you still would have Jew versus Gentile. And Paul said, this is endangering the health of the church. This is endangering the unity of the church. And I have to do something about it. So if he hadn't done anything, destruction.
Mm-hmm.
That would have been the result. He could have had peace for a moment, but it would have been destruction in the long run. But he chose to interrupt the peace of the moment for the joy that would come afterward whenever there was unity. And you find that even there was no hard feelings with Peter because Peter praises Paul in his writings, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so he had respect for Paul. And he probably was thankful. It might even, here's something that just kind of struck me a little bit. Maybe this is wrong. I don't know. But I can imagine Peter, whenever he heard Paul's tone and heard Paul's rebuke, I can kind of imagine it giving him a bit of a flashback to whenever he stuck his foot in his mouth with Jesus. And he's like, yeah, Paul is a Christ-like leader in this because he is calling me out the same way that Jesus did, with the same tone and the same way. And he's like, yeah, that checks out. And so I can just imagine that little bit of a flashback. It's kind of like a kid, whenever they grow up and they get in trouble with their boss or get in trouble with somebody, and they have a flashback to, oh, I heard dad again. I heard mom again.
Yeah.
But anyway, because Paul was willing to intervene on behalf of righteousness there was health, there was growth, there was joy. It was a good thing that came about from that, even so that he could bring it out as an example whenever he was writing to the Galatians later on. And so this is where it's showing us that there is joy in standing for righteousness because of the results, okay? And I can even take this into parents with children, because if parents just allow their children to do whatever they want, they're like, oh, we want joy, we want peace in the house, so we don't want to do the hard work of correcting and of chastening and of, you know, consequences and stuff. And so what is the consequence of that? You deal with that at the crèche, right? We see that played out in Tesco and in Little, is whenever they choose not to stand with righteousness, not to administer justice against wrongdoing, it might save them a little bit of trouble now, but it's going to give them a lot of trouble later on.
Yeah.
But if they're willing to stand for righteousness, if they're willing to correct that which is wrong now, then it reaps joy and peace later on.
Right.
Okay? So you can either let your kids do whatever they want to now and visit them in prison later on. Right? That's an extreme one, isn't it? Or you can discipline them now and enjoy whenever they're decent human beings when they grow up. And so that's the choice. And so whenever sin is reproved, righteousness is promoted. Sin always harms and scars. It promises pleasure for now, but in the long run, it causes pain. And so to promote righteousness is to promote health and goodness, and that is a cause we should be able to get behind. Another example we have in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 5. That is one that I commonly bring up. It's whenever Paul is rebuking the sin within the Corinthian church, the guy that is living with his stepmother in sin.
Yeah.
And the Corinthian church is like, oh, look how inclusive we are. Look at how tolerant we are, because we're celebrating this. Our sins are forgiven. We're accepted in Christ. And yeah, this is pretty messed up, but hey, we're okay with it. And Paul's like, no, I'm not. And so he said, we need to deal with this. We need to take care of this. And then by the end of it, the man had gotten his life right. He had gotten right with the church, and the church got right with him. And good things come as a result of it, but it took dealing with it. And so it is a joy to the just to do judgment. And I put the little addendum on that. It is a joy to the just to do judgment in the end.
Yeah.
Okay? Not the process, but the product. Okay. But destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. And that is a biblical principle we find all the way through. Sin brings death.
Mm-hmm.
Sin brings destruction. Maybe pleasure in sin for a season, but season's end. Okay, so any questions or comments on verse 15? Now, verse 16 it is then. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. So here we have a sad picture of something that happens too often. To wander out of the way indicates that they had to be in the way to begin with, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because you can't wander out of a way that you never were in.
Right.
I can't be in the middle of Longford and veer off the M50. Got to be on the M50 to wander off of it, right?
Right.
And so anyway, to wander out of the way indicates that you're previously in the way. This is not talking about salvation. It's not indicating someone lost their salvation. But it's someone who has been exposed to the things of God, who are acquainted with the truth, and abandons it. And so it's the idea of someone who was raised up around God, the ones who were raised in church, and then they forget it and they walk away from it. And so they've abandoned the truth to embrace a lie. There's many, as I said, there's many raised in church, exposed to truth, but then begin to entertain false ideas. They surround themselves with bad influences, whether it's entertainment or friends or anti-God professors at university. That happens frequently. And they slowly wander out of the way, enticed by false promises and false premises. And this idea of wandering, it is a slow departure,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that they just all of a sudden one day, yeah, I had a change of heart, I'm leaving this. But it's one step at a time. Okay? And so many today reject the things of God, surrounded by those that reaffirm their direction and vilify the way that they abandon. And there's a whole realm online that's made up of that, of people who are bitter against God, against Christianity, against the church, and cheering on people who are abandoning it and leaving it, and just piling on and cheering them on, abandoning everything that they've ever believed or ever followed or ever been taught, and causing them to embrace all this other mess. And if you start listening to those voices long enough, because the devil has his preachers, if you start listening to those long enough, you'll start believing them. You'll start listening to them, and they will cause a departure. And you don't realize that you've even departed until you're too far gone.
Mm-hmm.
You don't realize that you've even departed until you start reaping the consequences.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have a great example in Scripture of the prodigal son, that he went out of the way. He went into the far country and he thought he was doing well until he wasn't. Right? But it's also a great lesson there that he was able to return.
Right.
But if we look at verse number 16, it says, "The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead." Okay? That doesn't mean that there is no returning. But what it does mean is as long as you are out of the way, you're not going to be in the way.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's simple, isn't it? So a good biblical way to put it is repentance is necessary. You're not going to be able to get out of the way of death until you turn away from it and get back on the way that you departed mm-hmm. from. Okay? And so unless they repent and return into the way, they're going to remain in the congregation of the dead. And one of the difficult things about that, I've got written down as an example, that whenever, or as an illustration, whenever someone falls into addiction, okay, it is rarely ever that they just jump into it. I said the word fall. They don't really fall into it, but they do drift into it.
Mm-hmm.
And it'll be something small, and it gets bigger and bigger until it consumes them.
Yeah.
And so they have wandered out of the way, so to speak. And so how do they get back? It's hard, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's hard for someone who is addicted to get away from that. And what usually has to happen is they have to have something big that happens. There has to be a moment. Something occurs in their life that they are ready to get rid of it. Whatever addiction it is, they have to basically run against the wall. They have to hit bottom. They need to have an event that wakes them up
mm-hmm.
to make them willing to do the hard work mm-hmm. of coming back. And so back to the idea of the prodigal, he had to end up in the hog pen. Right? But whenever someone wanders out of the way, they're going to be surrounded by all of the people who are telling them that they're on the right track, that they're doing the right thing, that what they departed from was wrong and that it was bad, until all of that falls apart.
Mm-hmm.
Until something causes them to be willing to distance themselves from all of that to get away from it.
Yeah.
And so most people, if it's drugs or alcohol, they have to leave their friends. They have to leave the places that they're around. If they still have a job, they might have to leave a job. They may have to leave the town that they're in to get away from that. So it takes something severe to draw them out of that. And so whenever we're looking at this verse, it says at the end of it that they shall remain in the congregation of the dead. That is giving that idea of how it sucks them in and how it's hard for them to return. Okay? And I'm using addiction as an example. But whenever you get sucked into the wrong direction, whenever you get going the wrong way, you can have so many voices that are affirming that, so many things that's going on to where you're not willing to see the problem until it's too late. And then when it's too late, it takes a lot of pain and hard work to return back to what you lost.
Yes.
Okay. So, like I said, with addiction, you have to leave it. You have to go, usually have to go at it alone, and you have to go kind of against the current because you have drifted away. You've wandered away. Now you're swimming back upstream.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so any questions or comments on that verse? Okay, verse 17 then. "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich." And so he uses the word love in this twice, right?
Mm-hmm.
To love is to prioritize. What you love, you're putting first. You are going to, if you love a person, you're going to put them before all others. You're going to put them before self if you truly love them,
mm-hmm.
right? And so to love pleasure means that fun and enjoyment become number one, become most important, right? And a lot of people make their lives about pursuing fun and pursuing pleasure. And what this tells us here in verse 17, he that loves pleasure shall be a poor man.
Mm-hmm.
Then the last part of the verse there, it says, he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Wine and oil were seen as indulgent or extravagant. They were, we don't think too much of it now. It's not like, oh man, he's rich, he's got oil. Maybe if it's like oil wells, different kind of oil, right? But those were things that were luxuries. What's things that we consider luxury today? If you're dining on veal and caviar. Okay. But that would really be luxury. But about like the finer things in life. And so wine and oil was the things that were seen as luxuries. They were seen as more extravagant. Whenever you're wanting to spend a little extra, whenever you're wanting to impress someone, you don't bring out the luncheon roll, you bring out the steak, right? Mm-hmm. That was their thing there. And so whenever you have where Jesus turned the water into wine, they were serving wine at the wedding because that was a fancy event. That was somewhere you were trying to impress people. You were saving for a while to put on this big party. It was something luxurious. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so whenever it says in the last part of this verse that he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich, if you are hooked on the finer things in life, then you're probably not going to do well with money. You're going to blow your money on things. And so fun times and fancy things can't come first if you want a good life. Pursuing pleasure is going to keep you broke. That's simple enough, isn't it?
Yeah.
If you only want to work at what's fun, you're probably never going to work. And people is not going to pay you to have fun. You have to pay to have fun, right?
Right.
You decide you want to go to Potato Park, you have to pay to get inside. They're not like, hey, we got roller coasters here. We'll pay you €5 if you'll ride it. No, goes the other way around, doesn't it? Same thing goes with earning a living, earning money. People pay you to do things that aren't fun, that aren't pleasant, that are repetitive, that are difficult, that, like I said, not fun. And so if we're prizing possessions and prizing fun, it's going to cause you to be indebted. And we know in Proverbs 22 and verse 7 that the borrower is servant to the lender, right? So if you like expensive things, then the world will say, here's your credit card, go out and buy it. And then you're in debt and it takes away all the fun, doesn't it? Okay. And if we look at the people who can't afford to have pleasure and can't afford to have possessions, they're usually those who worked hard and went through a lot of hard times that weren't fun, and they said no to a lot of things so that they could enjoy those things later on,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
And it's kind of interesting to me to look at some of the stories even of the wealthy people today, like some of the leading people that have, I hate to really say some of the names, but even like Elon Musk and the most wealthy people, they have had to do hard things to get to where they're at. They have taken risks. They have made businesses. They have worked long, long hours trying to get them off the ground. They've put effort into it in order to reap that reward.
And a lot of times they still do.
Yeah, and a lot of times they still do. And you got people that are I hate to say this with it being recorded and put online, but I've heard things about even Donald Trump with his schedule that he keeps. He sleeps very little. He does not eat healthy.
Really?
No.
Okay.
He likes McDonald's and Coke.
Really? Okay.
But he puts the hours in every week. And so it's like, yeah, he is wealthy, but it doesn't matter if he's the president or if he is running a huge company or corporation or the Trump empire or whatever. He's putting the time, he's putting the effort in, and he's done that for years. There's been times that he has been, multiple times he has been bankrupt and lost it all, and then he climbed up from the ashes again. Kind of like a cockroach can be killed. I figure I'll put that on there in case any Irish are listening later on. I refer to Donald Trump as a cockroach. But the idea still remains the same, that we can look at people like that and say, I want their wealth. But yeah, do you want to do the work and put in the effort that they did to obtain it and to keep it? And so if you want the luxuries, if you want all of those things, and they're extreme versions of it, but if you want to have nice things, if you want to have a nice house, you want to have a nice car, you want to have a comfortable life where you're not worried about where the next meal is coming from, then it's going to take actually putting forth the effort, making a bit of a plan, and finding ways in order to use what God has given you, your brain, your skill, and your time, in order to make that happen. Because if you just say, hey, I want the luxuries, I want the latest, I want the, you know, the latest phone, I want the shiniest car or whatever, yeah, you're not going to do that unless it's through debt, right? And banks aren't going to owe you or loan you things if you're not showing that you're actually
responsible,
right? And so there's this idea that it's getting across here that if you love fun, if you love wealth, if you love the finer things, that's going to keep you broke. You can use that as a motivator and say, hey, one of these days I'm going to have that.
Yeah.
And then put in the effort. But if you say, hey, I want comfort, I want ease, then you're probably not going to have that. I can go back to the prodigal son and pick on him again, because he wanted the finer things in life. He spent all of his living, or all that he had, on riotous living, right? And how long did the wealth last him? Could you imagine if he would have taken what his father had left him and used that to invest or put into business, or used it to help himself along, used it wisely? Could have built a business empire. He could have set up a comfortable life for his family for generations to come. He could have used that, and one day as a father, been passing that off to his son, just like his father did to him, right? And adding to it. But instead, he's telling his son one day, yeah, I really had a big inheritance from your grandfather. Okay, Dad, well, why are we eating ramen noodles? We should be having steak like our brother over there is. Yeah, well, about that. I wasted it all. What did you do, Dad? I'll tell you when you're older. Right? Okay. Anyway, any comments on that verse? Okay, verse 18 then. It says, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the transgressor for the upright. In the world which we live in, this verse seems backward, right? That the wicked seems to be ruling. It seems like the poor are the ones that are ransomed. They're the ones that are paying the price so that the rich can get ahead. Or that's what they would have you to believe, right? The whole eat the rich crowd. But anyway, even though the righteous seem to suffer and to be oppressed, and the wicked prosper off their backs, over and over throughout history, we find that the wicked prosper for a season, right? And then in the midst of that season, the righteous and the upright are going to feel defeated and feel like they're the ones that are paying rather than the ones that are being paid. But we find that at the end of the season, there is a harvest. That what they have sowed, they finally reap. Joseph is a great example. We see in the arc of his story that he descended far down before he was exalted high, right? Mm-hmm. Favorite brother, favorite slave, favorite prisoner, favorite ruler. Yeah. He's always the favorite, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. I don't really want to be the favorite prisoner, yeah. Favorite slave. As far as that goes, I don't want to be the favorite ruler either, but still, it's all responsibility. But it took all of that. And so he could have given up whenever he was in prison. He could have given up whenever he was a slave. He could have just accepted his lot in life and said, this is the way it is. It's rotten. The rich are prospering, and here I am cleaning their toilet.
Sorry.
Anyway. What was I saying before Emily about died? Okay. Yeah, he could have just accepted it as his lot in life. Life is unfair. The rich are ruling over me, and here I am at the bottom. I'm the slave. I'm the prisoner or whatever. But he just continued living righteously. He continued trusting God, and he continued maintaining his integrity wherever he was at. And in due time, God exalted him. Rather than moaning and whining and all of that that he could have done, rather than just playing the victim, right? Mm-hmm. All of life is against me. Everything keeps going bad. Every that time I try to do something, it just blows up. Just woe is me. He could have done that, right?
Nice.
Plenty of people do, and honestly, we could have excused him for doing so. But he didn't do that. So we can take an example from him that in the end, those who despised and looked down on him ended up finding themselves bowing down before him. Right? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And we can take heart that we can keep living righteously and upright because the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous. That verse says they shall be. Doesn't mean they are currently, but they will be. And so God's children will be victorious and they will reap the reward. And so in Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, it talks about how those who go forth weeping, bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with their sheaves with them, right? In other words, you go out and you just continue doing what is right, doing what you're supposed to do. Eventually you reap the rewards for it. And if it's not in this lifetime, it will be in eternity. Because I don't want to be one of the ones that's, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity and say, oh, it's eventually going to come back to you. Some people have been martyred. Some people have died. Some people, but I don't think that they will tell you that they regretted it.
Right.
Or you talk to them in eternity. They're going to say, yeah, it does pay off. Okay. And then I had the wrong reference there. Psalm 126:6 was about the, we'll reap if we, or those who go forth weeping, bearing precious seed. That's Psalm 126, verse 6. Galatians 6, 8 through 10 is talking about reaping if we faint not. And so the wicked will pay for what they do to the righteous. That's the idea of the wicked being a ransom for the righteous. Okay. Any further comments on that? Okay, verse 19 is another fun one. That will quickly gloss over. Okay. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. And some women wonder why their husbands go hunting and fishing. They are dwelling in the wilderness. Anyway. Maybe I shouldn't say that. But anyway, this is very similar to what we saw in verse number 9. That's been about a month ago though, right? But we won't go back and rehash it all. But it does make me wonder what was going on in Solomon's household. Because twice in one chapter, he's just going through and writing down these things, and he's like, yeah, I'd be better off if I was in the wilderness than up here with this. Twice, right?
Maybe the
Canaanites, right? Caught him off. He's in there just writing away, and then, you want tea or coffee? Interrupt me. Anyway. That was the first thing to come to mind. Just threw off his groove. But anyway, but what we can find from this is that peace is very valuable. He's saying you'd be better off to be camping out in the wilderness, living in a tent or a shack somewhere, than to be married to someone who makes you miserable.
Yes.
And so peace is valuable. Also tells us who we marry is very important. And that's going to be the second most important decision of anybody's life. The first is salvation. The second one's who you marry. And then the third thing I've got written down here is that you're better off doing without than being married to the wrong one.
Yes.
Better to be lonely than miserable.
Yes.
Is that a good way to put it? Because that's kind of the idea of being in the wilderness, isn't it? Wilderness is a lonely place, but it's not near as lonely as the house with the bitter and contentious woman, right? Okay, verse number 20. It says, there is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. So we have this one similar to verse number 17, right? Solomon was probably the wisest and wealthiest man ever to live. He was able to store up treasures in abundance, and his son was just such a fool as to be able to blow it all. Right? Similarly, in the story of the prodigals, we've talked about him quite a bit tonight. The father had great wealth and he had a good name, and the son made short work of diminishing both of them to nothing, the name and the wealth. And I've talked about the story of the prodigal a lot, but the father sacrificed greatly to redeem the son.
Yes.
Because his entire community would have basically made him an outcast for what he did in restoring the son. So he gave up all of his reputation for that. So the wise man is careful to steward his resources, evaluate how he invests and how he spends and how he saves. And through careful management, he's able to live comfortably and even live generously. But the fool spends quickly without any thought of tomorrow or of others. So wise man knows how to steward his money. Okay, any questions or comments on that one? Nothing. Told you we get to verse 22 tonight, right? 21. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. And so I think this is a contrast with verse number 16. Because in verse 16, they wandered out of the way, right? And so it's the idea of they got off track. But in verse number 21, they are following after. That means that it indicates a direction. It indicates a desire. It indicates a determination. It's a pursuit, right? To follow after is to pursue. And so the one that is pursuing after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. And so something interesting about that verse is they find more than what they pursue. So as you pursue after righteousness and mercy, then you're going to find life, righteousness, and honor, right? And so that's interesting to me that you get more than what you were after. It reminds me of Solomon whenever God comes to him and he says, ask me what you will. And he says, I need wisdom. I've never been a king before. I don't know how to do this. I'm still young and inexperienced. I need wisdom to know how to lead such a great people. And God says, well, since you asked for wisdom, I'm not just going to give you wisdom. I'm going to give you wealth as well. I'm going to give you a long life on top of that. Right? So he says you pursued after the right things and it yielded you more than what you expected. It gave you more because you pursued the right things. But anyway, I think we need to ask ourselves what we're pursuing. What direction are we going? Because life should be lived intentionally. It should be lived with purpose. We need direction. We can't just be bobbing around like a cork on the ocean. And so don't fall into the trap of just letting life take you wherever you go. Like a ship adrift out on the sea. You end up hitting an iceberg that way. And not just having a direction, but also make sure on top of that you're pursuing the right things. Not just have a direction, but make sure it's a right direction. And so what should we pursue? Righteousness and mercy. Right? What is right and what is kind. Is that a good way to put it? And so when that's your direction, your priority, God's word tells us that we're going to find life, righteousness, and honor. That means that we're going to have a life that's worth living, a life that is lived right, and a life that is respected. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What things are added to you? All of the other things that people typically seek after first, if you seek after God first, he adds those things to you also. The whole world around us is seeking after wealth, seeking after, you know, clothing, seeking after all these different things. And God says, you seek me first. I want to make sure you have what you need. Mm-hmm. You put me number one, and I'll make sure number two, number three, and number four is taken care of too. Mm-hmm. Okay? Anything else? Anything to add? Okay, verse number 22. A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. So Solomon repeatedly exalts the value of wisdom. And here he shows that wisdom is of more value than strength and security both. It's better to be wise than it is to be strong. It's better to be wise than to be secure. So on many occasions, God took the weak and the few in number who were relying on him and overcame strong and fortified cities. We have Gideon as an example, right? We have David showing great wisdom in his perspective as he faced Goliath. And so Goliath was a picture of strength, but David put his trust in the Lord and not in the king's armor. The victory of Israel over Jericho is another example of how the weak and the inexperienced were able to defeat the highly fortified. Then the loss of Israel to the little city of Ai afterward shows the opposite, that they thought they were the strong ones, right? They thought they were in the position of strength, and they didn't trust in God, and they were defeated. Esther and Mordecai defeated the much stronger Haman. Daniel became mighty through wisdom, remaining a top advisor to two major empires. And so whenever we look at all these verses that we've seen tonight, they all serve as warnings not to or to not prize or to not go after the wrong things, right? Okay, so anything to add to what we've looked at tonight? Okay, then.